Our Bible reading this evening is Mark chapter 9, and we will read from verse 30 to verse 50. As I was preparing this sermon this week, I realized that there are two sermons in this passage, and so tonight we will look at verses 30 to 41, and then next time from verse 42 to 50, but we will read the whole passage. And when we come to the sermon, you'll see why. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 9, and beginning at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown out into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." One of the things that Ben likes to do sometimes in our house is to tip things all over the floor. He loves to take boxes full of buttons or beads, maybe one of Jackie's jewelry boxes, and he turns it upside down and opens it up and just scatters it all over the floor. There's nothing more annoying than walking in and finding all these beads scattered everywhere with no string holding them together. I wonder if you felt, as we read our passage tonight, that that was a bit like a bunch of scattered beads on the floor. Because when you first read this passage, it feels like these are just scattered thoughts with no string holding them all together. As one commentator says, it appears as a patchwork of unrelated sayings with no unifying theme. And at first glance, that would appear to be the case, wouldn't it? I mean, what has arguments over who is the greatest? Verse 35. A little child in Jesus' arm, verse 36 and 37. An unnamed exorcist being a disciple of Jesus who doesn't follow Jesus. Verses 38 to 41, a person being thrown into the sea with a millstone around their neck. Verse 42, someone walking through life without a hand or a foot or an eye, verses 43 to 48, and then salt and fire, verses 49 to 50. I mean, what have all those things got to do with Jesus going to Jerusalem to die? Feels like a bunch of scattered beads of thought rather than a whole necklace of thought. But actually, these paragraphs do all belong together, and the thread that holds them all together is the thread of mere discipleship. Mere discipleship is what holds all of these paragraphs together. In these paragraphs, Jesus teaches us what it means to be a disciple. And what it means is humility and suffering. Humility and suffering. Because that is what Jesus is talking about in relation to himself in verses 30 to 32. He's talking about his humiliation and his suffering. And he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." This is Jesus' humiliation, his suffering. And Jesus then goes on in the next three paragraphs to explain what it means to follow him. He gives us mere discipleship, basic discipleship, discipleship 101. And those three paragraphs follow Jesus' second prediction of his humiliation and suffering. And after his prediction here in verses 30 to 32, he gives us three lessons on what it means to be a disciple. And each point is connected to that theme of discipleship, of suffering, or humility and suffering in verses 30 to 32. Tonight, we're going to look at the first two lessons. They relate to humility. And next time, we'll look at the third lesson, which relates to suffering. So tonight, we're going to look at two points of mere discipleship. Number one, disciples of Jesus are servant-hearted. Disciples of Jesus are servant-hearted, verses 33 to 37. At the heart of being a disciple is having the heart of a servant. And Jesus brings this lesson out of the context where his disciples are arguing over who is the greatest. Now that's quite surprising, isn't it? Verses 31 and 32, Jesus has just spoken about his humiliation and suffering. And here his disciples are talking about their exaltation. Who's the greatest? I mean, talk about not getting it. No wonder Mark ends verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying about Jesus' humiliation and suffering, and were afraid to ask him." It was the same with Peter after the first passion prediction in chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus told them, "The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem to suffer, be rejected, to be killed, and to rise." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. You're the Messiah. Messiah reigns. Messiahs reign on thrones. They don't suffer on crosses." So we have a passion prediction in chapter 8, followed by complete misunderstanding. Same in chapter 9. We have a passion prediction, verse 30 to 32, followed by complete misunderstanding. And it's the same in chapter 10. If you flick forward to verse 32, Jesus again explains to them in verses 32 to 34 that he's going up to Jerusalem, verse 33, "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." There's Jesus' humiliation and suffering. And what's it followed by? James and John saying, "Can we sit on the left and the right in your kingdom?" Did you see it? Passion prediction followed by complete misunderstanding. In each case, Jesus speaks of the necessity of being rejected, suffering, dying. In each case, the disciples speak of ambition, status, prestige. Jesus speaks of counting the cost. The disciples speak of counting their privileges. Jesus speaks of surrender. The disciples speak of fulfillment. Now, as Christians, as we read our Bibles and who know more than the disciples knew, it is easy to read something like this and be somewhat flabbergasted that the disciples actually get on like this. I mean, really? Come on. Talking about whether you'll sit on the left or the right of Jesus after he's just spoken about his crucifixion. But we need to understand where they were coming from. To start with, the whole concept of rank and order was a big deal in first century Judaism. The Jewish writings commented on order and rank in society all the time. It was a bit like at your university college, who gets to sit on the high table? Or in church circles, the jokes of the Presbyterians sitting on the front row in heaven and the Baptists sitting on the back row. We all have this idea of rank and order. One piece of Jewish writing said that all the children of Israel know their standing in God's community, and then it went on to lay out the order. First the Levites, first the priests, then the Levites, and then all these other people. So the Jews had discussions of who would be first and who would be last. It was a serious business for them. But for these disciples, that question of rank and order was even more relevant because they thought or believed that they had found the Messiah who was going to kick the Romans out of town. And if you believe you found the Messiah who's going to kick the Romans out of town, then naturally you start to think, well, who gets to reign with him when he kicks the Romans out of town? Who will get to be on his left and on his right in his new kingdom? If that's your political perspective, then that's your spiritual perspective. It's a bit like members of the Tory party discussing among themselves just prior to the last election, who would be in David Cameron's cabinet? Who would get the top jobs? It's not unreasonable, is it? If you think your leader's going to win the election, then who gets to sit closest to him when he does win is a reasonable thing to discuss in the corridors of Westminster. And that's what Jesus' disciples are doing here. They're on their way to Jerusalem and they're discussing who gets to sit beside King Jesus when he kicks the Romans out of town and sits on King David's throne. So we can at least understand a bit more where they're coming from. However, Jesus uses this opportunity to give a lesson on discipleship. In chapter 8, he gave a lesson on discipleship to Peter. You need to take up your cross if you want to follow me. In chapter 10, he gives a lesson to James and John on serving. And here in chapter 9, he does the same. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Here is greatness turned on its head. Here is greatness simply defined. Great people are servant people. The first must be last and must serve until the last. Now, Jesus' words were as countercultural in his day as they are in ours. Listen to the words of Plato. He describes here the Greek attitude which would have been around in Jesus' day. How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? That was a saying of Plato that was around in Jesus' day. Because for the Greeks, serving was a demeaning and undignified thing. Service was for the lowest of the low in society, not the highest or the greatest. And it's the same in our culture too, isn't it? Just think about how we're told that if you want to get anywhere in life, it's about pursuing your own goals first at the expense of others. Be first, get a first, aim for first. And if you have to elbow people out of the way to get there, well then that's fine because, hey, that's life. Survival of the fittest. I've noticed it among some of the hockey guys that I coach. One of the ways that they put themselves first is this saying shotgun. We'll be having a bit of pizza after the game, and there's the last bit of pizza on the table. And instead of being all shy about who's going to have the last bit of pizza, actually they're very bold in saying shotgun, as in I'm first out of the blocks, I'm getting the pizza. And so they take the pizza. But Jesus' words cut right across this kind of mindset. To be servant is to be last. Sorry, to be great is to be last. It's to stand at the back of the queue and let everyone else have the last slice of pizza. That's what greatness is. The last will be first. This is no better illustrated than in the life of Jesus himself. Philippians 2. We read there that Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient even death on a cross. The way of life for Jesus was down, down, down. Last, last, last. But then look where it got him. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Where to? The highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name. The way up is the way down. The last shall indeed be first. Note that Jesus isn't against being first. He gets to be first, actually, in the end. But it's all about how you get there. And for Jesus, how you get there is humility, humble service of others. Greatness is marked by serving, by letting others in first. It's totally counterintuitive to how our world thinks. Just think of Donald Trump's political campaign in America at the minute. Make America great again. Have you heard Donald Trump speaking about America serving the world? No, it's about America dominating the world. See, greatness is defined in completely the wrong terms. And here is Jesus defining it properly for us. And in order to illustrate his point, he brings a child into their midst, verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, we mustn't misunderstand this illustration here. Jesus is not saying, be like a little child. He does that in chapter 10. If you flick forward, you'll see that in verse 14 and 15. The disciples are rebuking people for bringing children to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So if you want to enter the kingdom, you need to become like a little child. You need to become wholly dependent on someone else, on Jesus Christ. But that's not how the little child illustration is working here in chapter 9. Again, we need a bit of cultural context. Children in the Jewish mindset were not highly thought of. There was high infant mortality rates, and children didn't produce labor. They didn't contribute to the workforce. And so along with women, they were sidelined in society. Children were a nuisance. They were the lowly of the low. They were ignored. Children were last. They were last. If a bygone era in our culture said children were to be seen but not heard, in Jesus' culture, they were to not even be seen. So with this in mind, now look what Jesus does. He takes the unseen, and he brings them into the middle, takes them in his arms, and he makes them seen in the midst of his disciples. He puts the last in society first. He serves the little children rather than them serving him. So the illustration is not about us becoming like a child. It's about us becoming like Jesus. It's about us putting the last first and making ourselves last. Here's a picture of humility. Here's the picture of greatness. Disciples of Jesus are servant-hearted. And this is Jesus' point. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, if you want a front row seat, then be happy with the back of the queue. Be a servant. I read this week in one of the tabloids that there's a book coming out later this year to mark the Queen's 90th birthday. And the title really struck me. I thought this was such a beautiful title. The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. Servant Queen and the King She Serves. It's written by the Institute for Contemporary Christianity. And the Queen has written the foreword. The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. I thought we could tweak that title for a description of the Christian church. Servant people and the King we serve. Because we cannot claim to serve King Jesus if we're not servant people. Because the King we serve himself became a servant. He was humiliated. He himself became last so that we could be first. This is the first lesson in discipleship. Disciples are servant-hearted. And that leads to the second lesson. Jesus has just taken a child in his midst, and he says in verse 37, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And now we get an example of the disciples in verses 38 to 41 not receiving someone in Jesus' name. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach us the second lesson on discipleship. Disciples of Jesus are servant-hearted. And second, disciples of Jesus are Catholic-spirited. Disciples of Jesus are Catholic-spirited. Verses 38 to 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, Mark rarely names a disciple when they ask Jesus a question. So the mention here of John asking him the question means this is a memorable remark. And it's memorable because it's full of irony. I wonder, can you spot the irony? "We saw someone casting out demons in your name." Now, what were the disciples not able to do earlier in chapter 9? Look at verse 17. "The man in the crowd answered Jesus, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" Do you see the irony? The disciples couldn't cast out a demon in Jesus' name because they lacked the faith. Here's a man casting out a demon in Jesus' name, and they don't like it. They want it to stop. We're supposed to see the irony and most likely the jealousy that had driven the disciples to try and hinder a follower of Jesus. He wasn't in their inner circle with Jesus. He doesn't follow us. Do you notice that? They don't say he wasn't following you, Jesus. They say he's not following us. There's the spirit of pride and arrogance and elitism. He wasn't part of their circle, therefore he wasn't part of Jesus' circle in their mind. But again, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach us about discipleship. Disciples are Catholic-spirited, verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Jesus makes clear that this unnamed, unknown exorcist is on his side. He does mighty works in his name. He is for him. He is not against him. And therefore, for the disciples to try to stop him is an act of sectarianism. More than that, it's an act against Jesus himself. Right? The man's doing it for Jesus, in Jesus' name, and the disciples are telling him to stop it. So who's really on the inside? Well, it's not the disciples. They're acting like they're on the outside, that they're against Jesus. And you don't have to do extraordinary things in Jesus' name. Verse 41, it can be a simple, humble act of giving someone a cup of cold water. It too doesn't go unnoticed if it's done to someone who belongs to Christ. So if a person is for Christ in the sense of having genuine faith in Jesus Christ, then they are to be welcomed and embraced just as Christ would be welcomed and embraced. This is how Catholic-spirited Jesus is, and he expects us to be so as well. I don't know if you've heard the story of the man in America who was walking across a bridge one day and he saw another man standing on the edge about to jump off. So he ran over to him and he said, "Stop, don't do it." "Why shouldn't I?" the other man said. "Well, there's so much to live for," said the first man. The other man said, "Like what?" "Well, are you religious or atheist?" The man replied, "Religious." "Me too," replied the man. "Are you Christian or Buddhist?" "Christian," said the second man. "Me too," said the first man. "Are you Catholic or Protestant?" "Protestant," said the first man. "Me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist?" "Baptist," said the second man. "Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" The second man said, "Baptist Church of God." "Me too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879? Or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? "Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915, he said. To which the man replied, "Die, heretic," and pushed him off the bridge. Now, it's just a funny, made-up story. But sadly, it's all too close to the truth, isn't it? The history of the Christian church is sadly a history of schism and division. Listen to this early church father, Theophilic, who once said, speaking in the context of Herod and Pilate, "It is a matter of shame to Christians that while the devil can persuade wicked men to lay aside their enmities in order to do harm, Christians cannot even keep up friendship in order to do good." It is a travesty, I think, in the history of the church that Jesus' disciples have held higher and tighter standards for being acceptable as a Christian than Jesus himself did. This is what Jesus is trying to show us here. My kingdom is bigger than you think. It's bigger than your church, it's bigger than your denomination, it's bigger than the Christianity in your country, it's bigger than you think. And therefore any Christian or church or denomination that discounts or discredits another Christian or church or denomination for anything more than being for Jesus is not acting like a follower of Jesus. Of course, we need to clarify what for Jesus means. It means believing the true gospel. But once that is clear, there cannot be a sectarian spirit in us. I'm sure you've often heard Ian quote John Calvin as he wrote to Archbishop Cranmer here in England. Think about this, a Reformed Presbyterian, to speak anachronistically for a moment, of Calvin, and a mixed church Anglican. And Calvin said, "I would cross 10 seas, if I could, to help the bleeding church of Christ in England." And that Catholic spirit of John Calvin, as seen in the Westminster Confession of Faith, defines the visible church as this. It consists of all those who profess the true Christian faith and their children. And the next chapter says the Christian fellowship is to be extended to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformed faith at its best is a Catholic faith. I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean Catholic-spirited It is a universal faith. It embraces all who call on the name of Jesus. Just like this unnamed exorcist. So the first adjective that we should put in front of ourselves whenever we say we're Christians, the next adjective should not be Calvinistic Christian, but Catholic Christian. That is what Jesus was. He was Catholic before he was Reformed, if I can put it like that. This is the second thing that Jesus teaches us. We are to be Catholic spirited. Now there's a connection here between the two. You see, the disciples weren't Catholic spirited because they weren't first servant hearted. They weren't humble enough. They were talking about who's the greatest, and then here's someone over there casting out demons. Well, if your whole agenda and ambition is who's the greatest, and then someone's doing something greater than you, well then you're not going to welcome them, are you? You're going to exclude them, slag them off, slander them. Now the reason the disciples weren't Catholic spirited is first of all because they weren't servant hearted. They weren't humble enough. The two go together. Hopefully you can see how these beads on the thread are connected. So we've seen two characteristics of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Mere discipleship involves servant-heartedness and Catholic-spiritedness. If I can make up two words there. Disciples of Jesus are servant-hearted and Catholic-spirited. The first two relate to this idea of humility. Next time, we'll see the third one. The disciples of Jesus are anti-sin committed. We are anti-sin committed. And that relates to suffering. And we'll see that next time. But I wonder how you feel this evening as we sit under the spotlight of God's word. As we're challenged about what we are like as disciples. Servant-hearted and Catholic-spirited. I think here are two litmus tests for us as Christians. This is a simple one. You're sitting at the dinner table and everyone's had their food and drink and you want to fill your glass again with water. Do you fill your glass with water first? Or do you look first of all to make sure everyone else at the dinner table has their glass of water filled first? It's such a simple thing. But it reveals so much as to who we view is first and who is last. The other litmus test is to do with Catholicity. When you hear of a church here in Cambridge that is growing, that is seeing converts, that is discipling lots of students or doing great works of evangelism, what is your first thought? Is it thanksgiving, or is it envy, jealousy? I know in my heart, as a minister here in this church, I hear of how other churches are doing, and my heart is corrupted, and I feel envious, I feel jealous, when actually I should be rejoicing. The kingdom of God in Cambridge is bigger than Cambridge Presbyterian Church. So those are two litmus tests for us. What we're like at the dinner table, and that manifests itself throughout the house, and what we're like as a church in this city. Well, if you're anything like me, a passage like this reveals our failures more than our strengths. And the question is, what is the answer to that? Well, the answer is where Jesus is on the way to in this passage. You see in verse 30 that he passes through Galilee. That's his last time in Galilee before his death. And that's because he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And what's amazing is he's on his way to die for the very disciples who have a skewed view of greatness and a sectarian view of exclusion. Yet at no point did Jesus abandon them. Yes, he rebuked Peter when he misunderstood what it meant for the Son of Man to suffer. Yes, he corrected the disciples' skewed view of greatness here and their sectarian spirit in the next paragraph. But he never lost patience with them. He never abandoned them. And eventually he went to the cross and died for them. He went through the humiliation and the suffering when they were more interested in self-promotion and self-preservation. And that, brothers and sisters, is where our great hope lies this evening. Not in our performance as disciples, but in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient even to death on a cross. The one who lowered himself so that we might be lifted up. The one who became last so that we might become first. The one who was slandered and excluded and rejected by his own people. Just like these disciples were doing to this unnamed exorcist, so that we might be affirmed and included and accepted. Here, brothers and sisters, is our hope. Our hope in our path of discipleship is Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Because at the cross, that is where we find forgiveness for our failures and where we find motivation for our calling as disciples. When you look at the cross and you see Jesus humiliated and suffer, that is where you find help to deny yourself and your agendas and to put others first. When you look at the cross and see Jesus humiliated and suffer, that is where you find help to embrace those who are different to you, those who are excluded. Because at the cross, that is where we see the greatest servant of all, the one who held open his arms for the whole world to come.